The reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 to 12. So it's 1 Peter chapter 1 and starting at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
I'd like to speak just on the first two verses of that passage tonight. So let's just read the first two passages again. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. I think that passage tells us what a Christian is. It tells us what you are, what's happened to you if you're a Christian. So we'll have a look at it tonight, and you can ask yourself the question, has it happened to me? Am I a Christian? Peter's writing to Christians who are about to be persecuted. During the course of the letter, it becomes clear that they're about to be severely persecuted by the Roman government of the day. So they're not worth much in the eyes of the world. So people It's interesting, isn't it, that some of the earliest Christian churches were in a country which is now almost completely non-Christian and completely Islamic, and where the church has a pretty tough time. So, he describes them first of all as strangers and then as scattered. Let's look at those in the opposite order. First of all, they're scattered. Scattered throughout what we now call Turkey. Now, why does it say they're scattered? Strange way to describe Christians. Strange way to describe churches. Scattered. Well, this is Jewish language. Many Jews lived in Gentile countries. They were dispersed. They were scattered throughout the Gentile world, throughout the Roman Empire. They were actually known as the Jews of the dispersion. There were Jews who lived in Israel, and there were the Jews of the dispersion, the scattered Jews, who didn't live in Israel anymore. In the Old Testament times, they'd been taken away into exile, first of all by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. Some of them had returned home, but most of them actually didn't return home. And most of them stayed in the Gentile countries to which they'd been exiled. So they were away from their homeland. They were away from where they really belonged. They were scattered throughout the Gentile world. And they looked to Jerusalem. And they prayed like Daniel in Babylon. They prayed towards Jerusalem. They were always thinking of Jerusalem. Now, Peter's actually writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Gentile Christians. He's not, well, there'd have been some Jewish Christians in the church, but it would have been a largely Gentile Christian church. But he doesn't hesitate to use Jewish language to describe them. They're away from home. They're scattered. They're dispersed. They're away from home, from where they really belong. And then he says they're strangers, in the world. That's not a very good translation, because when it says that we're strangers, it might give the impression that our neighbours don't actually know us very well. That's what it doesn't mean that at all. The word translated strangers means temporary aliens. Think of foreigners living away from home. Like the exiles in Babylon, the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Like Abraham amongst the Hittites in Genesis chapter 25, I think it is, he describes himself as an alien, a sojourner. That's one of the closest words to translate this word strangers. Sojourners. It's not a word we use very often these days, is it? They were sojourners. They were temporary aliens. They were away in a foreign country for a short time. And they found the customs and the culture strange, and not perhaps to their liking. And of course, if you're an alien, if you're a foreigner in a strange land, well, sadly, you shouldn't be surprised sometimes if you're misunderstood, if you're treated with some suspicion, if you're treated with some prejudice. You shouldn't be surprised if you don't feel you really belong. And your ultimate loyalties lie elsewhere. So that's how Peter describes the Christians to whom he's writing in relation to the world. They're not where they really belong. They don't really belong in the world. They're scattered like those Jews who'd been dispersed into foreign countries, away from Jerusalem, away from Israel. They were strangers, sojourners in the world. Their loyalties were elsewhere. Their real loyalties were elsewhere. Now, is this our mentality? Is this your mentality? Or are we tempted sometimes to put down permanent roots in this world? Are we tempted sometimes to expect too much from this world? I was thinking about this, and one thing you notice about people from overseas who live in this country, they tend to stick together. They live in close proximity. And they do that in order to emphasize their distinctiveness. And you'll find that they deliberately dress distinctively, that they will continue eating their distinctive food, like proper curries, for instance. Not the sort of curries that I make, which wouldn't be recognized in lands like India. They continue to dress distinctively. They continue to eat distinctive food. They continue to practice their distinctive culture and their distinctive religion. If you, like I once did, lived in Manchester, there would be areas of Manchester where you would think you were living in a foreign country. All the restaurants would sell a certain kind of food and so on. And they do this because they don't want to be swallowed up by the alien culture in which they're living. Now, churches are places where Christians can feel at home in this world. Churches are places where Christians can practice their distinctive lifestyle. And that distinctive lifestyle is actually fostered, it's actually encouraged in churches. They're sort of enclaves of Christians, away from home, away from where they really belong. And we can remind ourselves of where we belong and where we're going. That's what churches are for. Now, there is a difference, of course. Churches aren't meant to just be refuges from the world. We're also meant to reach out to the world, as we've been thinking tonight. And in no way do we regard ourselves as superior to the world, because we once belonged to the world ourselves. And but for the grace of God, we still would belong to the world ourselves. So that's who Christians are in relation to the world. Secondly, what are they in relation to God? What are they in relation to God? Well, verse 2 tells us that they are chosen by the Father, they are sanctified by the Spirit, and they are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus and by the blood of Jesus for obedience to Him. Three aspects of what it means to be a Christian. I think these are three wonderful things. Chosen, sanctified, sprinkled. That's what's happened to you if you're a Christian tonight. First of all, chosen by the Father. Verse 1, to God's elect. Verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now again, this is the language of the Old Testament. This is the language of Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is the chosen people. What a privileged people they were. So when we read that we're God's elect, when we read that we're God's chosen people, we should immediately think in terms of, well, what a privilege. What a privilege to be God's elect, to be chosen by God. Now, when God chooses us, there's a difference between our choosing and God's choosing. We tend to choose the best, don't we? I remember when I was at school, occasionally, I don't think they do this now, because you know, it's so bad for our self-esteem. I've never really got over it, actually. But occasionally, they would choose a sports team. They would choose a cricket team, or they'd choose a rugby team, even. And, you know, you'd be lined up, and the captain, the best player, would have to choose a team. And he'd choose all the best players first. And people like me, who used to field on the boundary and hope and pray that the ball never came anywhere near me, people like me would always be last to be picked. And it was terrible for your self-esteem. As I say, I've never really got over it. But the difference between our choosing and God's choosing is that God doesn't choose the best people. God doesn't choose the best people. God actually chooses the worst people. And what an enormous privilege it is to be chosen, to be God's elect, to be chosen by the Father. Notice that we're chosen for, verse 2, end of verse 2, for obedience to Jesus Christ. We're not chosen because we are obedient to Jesus Christ. We're not chosen because God sees that we're more obedient than other people, so He says, yes, I'll have that. He chooses us for obedience to Jesus Christ. We're disobedient when He chooses us. He chooses us when we're disobedient. But He chooses us for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, this is a mysterious subject, as I'm sure you all know, the doctrine of election. And because it's so difficult and because it's so mysterious, sometimes we're tempted to try and make it a little bit simpler. And when we make it a little bit simpler, we end up saying less than the Bible actually says. It's an issue that's divided Christians over the centuries. I'm sure you've heard about Calvinists and Arminians. John Calvin would have turned in his grave if he knew that there were people who called themselves Calvinists, because he actually requested, and his request was granted, to be buried in an unmarked tomb. Nobody knows where John Calvin is buried, and that was his personal request. He would have turned in that grave if he knew there were people who called themselves Calvinists. But there's been a division between Calvinists and Arminians, between Augustinians and Pelagians. It's exactly the same division. It goes back to the 4th century AD. So this is a long-standing division in the Christian church. Even in the 18th century, during that great evangelical revival, the Arminians, the Wesleyans, and the Methodists were divided from the Calvinists, who were represented by George Whitfield. Incidentally, the early brethren were Calvinists. The earliest brethren were Calvinists, people like John Nelson Darby and George Muller. But they tended to become Arminian through the influence in the 1870s, 1880s of Americans like Moody and Sankey. Well, what's the difference between Calvinists and Arminians? Well, if you're a Calvinist, if you're an Arminian, we'll start with the Arminians. If you're an Arminian, you believe that God chooses people who choose him. God chooses people who choose him. If you're a Calvinist, you believe that God... If you're a Calvinist, you believe that we choose God because he has chosen us. It's a big difference, isn't it? Do we choose God because he has chosen us? Or does he choose us because we are going to choose him? He knew we were going to choose him. He knows we're going to choose him. That's the difference between Calvinists and Arminians, Pelagians, or Augustinians and Pelagians. Now, those who take the Arminian view will base it on this verse and on Romans chapter 8, verse 29, which also talks about God choosing us according to his foreknowledge, or predestining us according to his foreknowledge. And they say that that means that God knew who was going to choose him, so he chose them, because he knew they were going to choose him. But it's our choice that is decisive. It's our choice that is the decisive factor. Well, it seems to me that there are all kinds of problems with that view. One problem is that it's hard to see how, left to ourselves, we could ever choose God. That we could ever repent or choose to repent of our sin. That we could ever choose to obey the Lord Jesus and put our faith in him. We were thinking last week about the human heart. And the human heart is stone, according to Ezekiel. There's no response. The human heart is blind. The human heart is dead in trespasses and sin. The human heart is actually hostile to God. It is rebellious against God. So how can it ever choose that which it is hostile to? That which it is rebellious against? A blind man can't choose to see. A dead man can't choose to live. So it's hard to see how, left to ourselves, we would decide to choose to repent of our sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would also mean that those who were saved because they were less rebellious, less foolish, just slightly less rebellious, slightly less foolish, slightly less sinful, therefore, than those who are lost. And that would mean that salvation is not entirely by grace alone. So, I believe that God, that I chose God because he first chose me. I believe that I love him because he loved me first. But what does it mean when it says that he chose us according to his foreknowledge? Well, the verb to know in the Bible means much more than to know about. Much more. And I could give you 20 references, but I won't. We'll stick with about 5 or 6. Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He takes a particular note of it. Depart from me. Jesus said, he will say to some at the last judgment, I never knew you. That doesn't mean to say he didn't know about them. Of course he knew about them. He knows all about them, but he never knew them. Amos chapter 4, I think it is. God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. You only have I known out of all the peoples of the earth. John chapter 10 verse 14, the good shepherd knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. And what about a passage like Galatians chapter 4 verse 9, which I'll have to look up because I've forgotten what it is. Galatians chapter 4 verse 9 says, now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? So Paul, in one breath, says, you know God, rather you are known by God. That's the important thing. God knew you before you knew him. Do you know the verb to know in the Old Testament can even be used of marital love and sexual love? When it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, it means he slept with her. He had sexual relations with her. That's what the verb to know can mean in the Bible. It can be as intimate a knowledge as that. So when it says that God foreknew those whom he chose, it means that he set his love upon them. He took special note of them from all eternity. He took special note of them. He loved them and he chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, there may be someone here who is saying, well, if that is the case, could it ever be possible that someone would want to become a Christian and not be able to because they were not chosen? Well, of course not. Of course not. If you want to become a Christian, if you really want to become a Christian, if you really want Jesus Christ, that is the evidence that God has chosen you. If God hadn't chosen you, you would never have really wanted Jesus Christ. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Only those who God has chosen ever will. Only those who God has chosen will ever want the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want the Lord Jesus Christ, you should believe in him. You should come to him. And you should regard the doctrine of election as a huge encouragement. Not as a discouragement, but as a huge encouragement. Whosoever will may come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's lots more we could say about being chosen and being elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But we haven't got time, so we'll leave it at that. But it's very, very important, and it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit. Why did the Father choose us? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth, that we might be holy. He chose us that we might be holy. Of all the people in the world, of all the people in this unholy world, he chose you tonight, if you're a Christian, that you might be holy. He chose you for that reason, and for that reason alone. Romans chapter 8, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why did he choose you? Because he wanted to make you like his Son, Jesus Christ. So those whom God has chosen, the Holy Spirit sets apart. That's what the word holy means. That's what the word sanctifies means. It means that we've been set apart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell us And because the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us, we are saints, every one of us. We are saints. The word saint just means a holy person, a person who's been set apart. He's been set apart from everybody else because God's Spirit is in him. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. So the fact that God has chosen us is never a license to sin. In fact, the opposite is the case. If God has chosen you, then he has chosen you that you might be holy. And this sanctification by the Spirit begins, as we saw last week, at the new birth. When we're born of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit first breathes new life into us. And from that day onwards, he continues to work in us, separating us. Every day, separating us more and more from our sin. Separating us from the world. And making us more and more truly what he chose us to be. Holy people. Chosen by the Father. Sanctified by the Spirit. And thirdly, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. There it is, verse 2. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. God has chosen us. God has set us apart by his Spirit. What about our sins? What about our past sins? What about our present sinful natures, still there in our heart? What about our future sin? What about the sin that separates us from God? Well, that's where the blood of King Jesus comes in. We have been sprinkled by the blood of King Jesus. Do remember that the word Christ is a title. It's not Jesus' surname. Sometimes we get so used to calling Jesus Christ that we forget that the word Christ means anointed one, king. We've been sprinkled by royal blood. We've been sprinkled by the blood of King Jesus. Now, blood. Some people faint when they see it. I've got a brother-in-law who faints every time he goes to the dentist. He just goes there, sits in the chair and faints. And he faints every time he has to have a blood test. Every time he sees the needle and they start drawing his blood, he passes out. I hope there's nobody like that here. One or two of you might be even passing out at the thought of it. Blood. It's very precious stuff. Don't lose it. Because your blood is your life. That's what God said to Israel in the Old Testament. The blood is the life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Keep hold of it as long as you can. Don't lose it. When blood is poured out, life is poured out. And if enough blood and life is poured out, you'll die. So, why does he use the word blood here? And why do the New Testament writers so often talk about blood? Well, it's just shorthand for death. But a particular sort of death, a violent death. That's what you think of when you think of blood, isn't it? A violent death. And particularly in the light of the Old Testament, a sacrificial death. Because in the Old Testament sacrificial system, blood was the visible sign of a sacrificial death. The blood was the sign that a sacrificial death had taken place. And the Old Testament worship was full of it. It wasn't for the squeamish. You couldn't approach God without it. Blood in the Old Testament was the sign that a substitute had been slaughtered for your sins. A lamb, a goat, a bullock, a bull. If you were very poor, a couple of pigeons. But something had to die because you'd sin. And the blood was the sign that the death had taken place. And unknowingly and probably unwillingly, a bull or a goat or a lamb would be dragged to the slaughter. The priest would slaughter it, its blood would be shed. And it was for the sins of the worshipper. He would actually place his hands on the head of the lamb or the goat or the bull and confess his sin. And then the blood would be shed. And this was all pointing forward to Jesus. Just look at verse 18. Verse 18. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's going right back to that Old Testament sacrificial system. And Peter is saying that those lambs, those goats, those bulls, yes, even those pigeons, they were all pointing forward to the Lamb of God who would shed his precious blood for our sins. One sacrifice for sin forever. Why does he say sprinkling by his blood? We've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. He's rubbing it in, isn't he? Is he being as gory as he possibly can? Sprinkled by the blood of Jesus? Well, there were a number of occasions in the Old Testament where objects or people were sprinkled with the sacrificial blood. And that simply meant that they had been marked out. They'd been marked out as one for whom the sacrifice had been offered. And the sacrifice had been personally applied to them. Can you remember on the Passover day, when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt, and passed through the land of Goshen there in Egypt, where the Israelites dwelt as well, and God told them to sprinkle some blood around the doors of their homes, and God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of the Passover lamb had to be personally applied to every Israelite home. Lepers, if you read the book of Leviticus, part of the ceremony of the cleansing of a leper after the leprosy had gone, after he'd been healed of his leprosy, if that ever happened, then the priest would apply sacrificial blood to the cleansed leper. This happened at Mount Sinai when God first entered into a covenant with Israel. The people, the nation, not everybody, but certainly the representatives, the elders of the nation, were sprinkled with the blood of the lamb that had been offered to inaugurate that covenant. And of course, Jesus' blood has inaugurated the new covenant. And also in Exodus we read, Leviticus we read that the priest, the high priest, was sprinkled with sacrificial blood. It was applied to their right ear, their right thumb, and their right big toe. From head to foot, they were the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, was applied to those priests. The sacrifice had been offered for them and they had personally appropriated it. And Peter says here that Christians have been sprinkled by the blood, the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that when God sees that blood, his judgment will pass over that. And sins will be forgiven and remembered no more. And they will be cleansed like those lepers. And they will be able to live the rest of their lives in the service of God and of his Son Jesus Christ. It is the most wonderful thing. It is the most wonderful thing to be sprinkled by the blood of King Jesus. And it's all for obedience to Jesus Christ. God's elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. The ultimate goal of everything, election, sanctification, sprinkling, is not just an insurance to get us out of hell. It's not just a ticket into heaven for us to put in our back pockets and forget about until we need it, and then we can show it at the door. It's all with a view to obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all for. Obedience to Jesus Christ. I was reading John chapter 14 this morning, just as part of my daily Bible reading. And in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I want to show the world that I love the Father. How do I show the world that I love the Father? By doing exactly what He commands. Arise, let's go, He says. And He sets out to go to Gethsemane. I want to show the world that I love the Father by doing exactly what He commands. And earlier in John chapter 14, He had said to the disciples, if you love Me, you will obey My commandments. You will do what I command. And if we have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, if we believe that He died for us on that cross and His blood has been applied to us, then we will love Him and we will show that we love Him by our obedience to His commands. So, that's what it means to be a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who has been chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, set apart by the Spirit, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, and who is seeking to live a life that is obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God grant that each one of us here tonight is sure in our heart of hearts that we are amongst these people that I've been describing tonight. Now let's pray. I was reading yesterday, I think it was, that the country in the world where more Bibles are printed than any other is China. And the demand for Bibles is outstripping the supply of Bibles in China. It's just amazing what God is doing. So I don't know why I said that, really. Just thought you'd like to know. I was encouraged by it, so you should be, yeah. Okay, let's pray. Thank You, Lord, that all over the world the church is growing, the Spirit is moving. And we thank You that You've chosen a multitude that no one can number. It's not just a little tiny select little group. It's a multitude that no one can number. And each one of them will come to faith in Jesus Christ. You will draw each one of them to Your Son. Each one of them will be called and will receive Your Spirit and will be justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, sprinkled with His blood, and will be glorified on that great day. We thank You for this amazing story of grace. And we thank You that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are working for the salvation of mankind. We accept our thanks, we pray, for Your goodness and Your grace to us, and be with us during this week. Help us to accept all that comes our way, good or bad, as from You, as part of Your will and plan for us. Deliver us from complaining, and help us to turn everything that comes our way into an opportunity to glorify You one way or another. Give us opportunities to speak for Jesus Christ and to glorify Him by word and deed. And pour out Your Spirit, we pray, upon this area. Thank You that You're doing it in China. Please do not forget this country. We have not forgotten this. You have been particularly good to this country. We pray, Lord, that in Your mercy You would not take Your Holy Spirit from us. Part us now with Your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.